The narrative of the kings of Israel and Judah, as you will have noticed, moves back and forth from one kingdom to the other. It would be easier to follow if we saw the story of a king of Israel, and then a king of Judah, then another king of Israel, and another king of Judah, and it just went back and forth between them like that, but it doesn't do that. Sometimes we get two or three kings in a row from one of those kingdoms, and then it flicks over to the other kingdom, and we're presented with the life of one of the kings there, and so it goes on. And what makes it even more confusing is the fact that some of the names are the same. I mean, lots of the names are similar, but some of the names are identical. So we can have, in the southern kingdom of Judah, a king, Ahaz. And then he dies, and his brother takes his place on the throne. His name is Joram, or sometimes it's spelled Jehoram. Both of those names are the names of kings of Judah as well. Jehoram, or Joram, was king. And then he had a son who he named Ahaziah, who succeeded him as king. So we've already encountered that reality, and so we're on the alert that just because there's a name that we've heard before, we don't simply assume that it belongs to a particular kingdom. And we do well to remember that when we come to the 13th chapter of the book of 2 Kings, because we've already met a Joash or a Jehoash. And here we meet another one, but they're not the same man. And though they're both kings, they're kings over different kingdoms. One was the king of Judah. And now we meet the king of Israel. But first we meet his father, Jehoahaz. I don't think there was a Jehoahaz in Judah, but there might have been. And as we look at this chapter, we see that in the midst of the accounts of these two men, and the account of the death of Elisha bringing an end to an era of great men of God in Israel, Elijah and Elisha, in the midst of these stories, we observe some crucial choices that were made by these kings of Israel. They had an impact upon the nation, both in the short term and in the long term. So we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to do so under 3 points, but each point basically has the same heading, a squandered opportunity. So we're going to look at it under 3 parts. A squandered opportunity, parts 1, 2, and 3. Firstly then, a squandered opportunity, part 1, in verses 1 through 9, where we're given the account of the reign of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. During his reign, while his reign was like that of his father and his father's father and all the father's father's fathers back to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, his reign also was a reign in which he did evil in the sight of the Lord. As I've said to you before, the kings of Israel were all evil kings. There wasn't one good apple in the basket. In Judah, it's a little bit different. In Judah, we discover that there were bad kings, and there were good kings, and there were good kings that became bad, and bad kings that became good, and we get a mixture there in Judah, but not in Israel. They all followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. The sin that he caused Israel to enter into, particularly, that is emphasized again and again in these narratives, is that of causing Israel to worship God through the medium of idols. Some of the kings worshipped the Baals as well, but not all of them. But all of them worshipped through idols. And that, of course, is a breaking of the second commandment of the Decalogue. And this is the chief sin of the kings of Israel. And because God is not worshipped in the prescribed manner, we're told that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The anger of the Lord against Israel waxes and wanes. It's not constant against them. There are seasons in which he seems to come against them with particular force, as though he's seeking to wake them up and bring them face to face with the reality of their situation. And in this story, he comes as close to doing that as he ever does in the northern kingdom of Israel. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. So ferocious were these attacks, so consistent and constant were they, that there, we're told, that there was not left to Jehoaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. So severe was the destruction of the army of Israel. It was nothing, really. Hazael had shown it his strength, and he had utterly defeated it. And it's in that situation, in that predicament, when there is absolutely no hope whatsoever, that we're told that Jehoahaz cried out to the Lord. He sought the Lord. He wanted the favour of the Lord. Now that in itself is somewhat surprising, not entirely surprising. It's somewhat surprising because, well, he hadn't really cared about the Lord before this. He had just continued in the old ways of Israel, and now he's seeking the Lord, and he's seeking the favour of the Lord. What is perhaps really surprising is that we're told the Lord listened to him. He was a man who was crying out to God in utter desperation. He had come to the end of his own resources. He had nothing else left to protect his nation from the enemy. He was down on his knees and he was pleading with God. You know, the people of the world, they do that. When they're brought to an utter end of themselves, when life becomes totally desperate, then they cry out to the Lord. They want something from God. They want him to show them some favour. That's the situation that Jehoahaz is in this story. And we kind of tend to think, well, God's not going to listen to him. He's not sincere, after all. This is just the cry of desperation. If he's given a favour, well, that will be it. So he'll just go on with his life as he did before. There's no heart toward God in Jehoahaz. He's only trying to save his own skin. And that often is the way that we look at the people of the world. When they cry out to God in desperation, we think, it's nothing. It's not sincere. It's not real. But here's the Lord God Almighty, who is to be worshipped in purity. And he hasn't been. But he hears the cry of Jehoahaz. He listens to his appeal. And not only does he listen to him and say, yes, Jehoahaz, at last you realize you need me. Not only does he listen to him, but he gave them a savior. He gave them a savior. He answered the cry. He provided Jehoahaz what he sought. Now, there's debate over who or what this saviour was that freed them from the oppression of the Syrians for a while. And the most convincing argument seems to suggest that it is Jehoahaz's son, Joash. And that deliverance began within the reign of Jehoahaz, not after his reign, because there's actually a 2 or 3 year overlap. We're told that in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 17 years. And then we're told in verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And if you do your maths and you work out the fact that 17 years Jehoahaz reigned, so that's from the 23rd year of Joash, that takes us to the 40th year of Joash. But it's in the 37th year of Joash that his son begins to reign. So there's what's called a co-regency. There's an overlap where a father and a son are reigning at the same time. And if you've ever tried to go through the books of Kings or Chronicles and work out the lengths of the reigns and what year someone started to reign and when their reign ends, and you try to add them all up, you get into all kinds of complexities. They don't add up. And one of the reasons is because you can't assume that one reign begins when the other reign ends. Sometimes there's an overlap. Sometimes we don't know how much of an overlap there is. Also, another complicating factor is that in Israel, in that day, the length of the reigns included a part year. So, using our calendar, if a king came to the throne in November, that whole year is counted as his first year of his reign. And if he died, his reign ceased, say in April, then that whole year is counted as a year of his reign. So the number of years that a king reigned might actually be a whole year less than it actually says, depending on when he began to reign in the midst of the year. That also can cause some difficulties if you're trying to see a chronology of the kings of Judah or Israel. That's a bit of an aside. But here we have an overlap. And the saviour then, whom God sent, is most likely to be Joash, Jehoahaz's son, beginning his reign in this overlapping period and beginning to defeat the Syrians during that time. So Jehoahaz, this wicked king of the northern tribe of Israel, cries out to God in his desperation. God listens to the cry. He responds to the cry, and he provides a savior for Jehoahaz and Israel. Nevertheless, we're told, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. So they were worshipping the golden calf that Jeroboam had set in place for the worship of the God of Israel, and they were worshipping the Asherah. They continued in those ways. Here is a squandered opportunity. God is showing them favour. God has heard the cry in desperation. He has responded and given a saviour, but there's no change. The reasons for the wrath of God that brought the Syrians against them, those reasons remain. Their idolatry continues. They don't change. Here is an opportunity to seek mercy from God, in addition to the favour of having the Syrians conquered, at least for a time. They should have sought God's forgiveness. They should have sought his mercy, but they failed to follow through. What a tragedy for Jehoahaz and his son and the kingdom over which they reigned. a squandered opportunity. And then in the second place, a squandered opportunity part two, we have the reign of Joash or Jehoash, same person, different spelling, a little bit like King David and King Dave, that's the kind of idea. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash or Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 16 years. So we've got a Joash in Judah, and we've got a Joash in Israel at the same time for a couple of years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So he followed his father's footsteps of following the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in which he caused Israel to sin. He also walked in them. He didn't see that God had responded to his father's plea. He didn't see that God had shown favour and through his hand was giving victory over the Syrians. He didn't give thanks to God and worship him and honour him by removing the Asherah and by removing the golden calf and by worshipping God alone in the appointed way. No, he continued in the sins of his father. And that's all we're told initially about Joash. The rest of his acts, they're written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. He slept with his fathers, he died and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. End of story. But we turn the page and he's alive again. Because this chapter is not chronological. It keeps doing a little bit of time travel. So not only do we have the confusion of the king's names, not only do we have the confusion of overlapping reigns, but we also have the confusion of we're going backwards and forwards in time. So Joash, it appears at the end of verse 13, is dead and buried, but now in verse 14, he's visiting Elisha. So we've gone back in time, sometime during those years of overlap of his reign with his father's reign, Elisha has fallen sick. And it's a sickness that will lead to death. This is the great prophet, Elisha, who has performed so many great miracles, but he can't do anything about this sickness with which he is afflicted. He can't speak a word and heal himself. This is the sickness with which he was to die, we're told. There is no theology here of healing for all those who are loyal to God. That God doesn't want anyone to be sick. Elisha was sick. He had demonstrated that he was a loyal follower of God. But he's about to die. And Joash, the king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him. Now, doesn't that surprise you? If you were surprised that his father Jehoram cried out to God, well, you kind of understand that. After all kinds of wicked people cry out to God in desperation. But here's another wicked king, for whom Elisha probably never had a good word. And yet he goes to him and he weeps before him in his sickness and as death approaches. And he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he's echoing Elisha's own words concerning Elijah when he was taken from this earth in that whirlwind. What's going on? Well, I think what we can say is that Joash at least had some inkling of recognition that this was a man of God. And he was in Israel. A man of God in Israel. In this land in which the kings were wicked and idols were worshipped, there was God's presence. in the person of this man of God. Now that must have meant something to these kings. After all, they hadn't completely turned their back on the God of Israel. That they had twisted and perverted the worship of that God. And they had added to it the worship of other gods, but they hadn't cast him aside completely. So it must have been of some value to them to know that within their nation and under their reign, there was a man of God. Someone who brought the word of God and the presence of God to the people of God. It must have given them a kind of sense of genuineness, as it were, as the people of God, to have a man of God in their midst. And now he's about to go. He's about to depart. The chariots of Israel, its horsemen, are about to take Elisha away. And Joash weeps at the thought that there will no longer be a man of God in Israel. No longer a representative of the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in Israel. And as he comes to Elisha, Elisha instructs him to take a bow and arrows and to draw the bow, to open the window and with his own hands on the king's hand to shoot the arrow. And the arrow is shot out of the window in the direction of Syria. And Elisha says, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them." Here is a word of promise to this wicked king, bearing in mind what his father had prayed, that God would show him favour. Here is favour being shown by God, a promise to this king. As that arrow was shot out in the direction of Syria, so Israel would gain the victory over Syria. The enemy would be destroyed, signified by the shooting of that arrow. But then Elisha says, "Take the other arrows." And he took them. And Elisha says, "Strike them. Strike the ground with them." And he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times." So here is a dramatized prophecy, an exhortation to act, and to act in a certain way on the basis of a promise that had been given. An arrow has been shot out of the window towards Syria. The promise has been made. The arrow of victory over Syria. You shall fight the Syrians and make an end of them. And then the king is to strike more arrows. Now some commentators say that what is meant by this is that he's to shoot more arrows out of the window. He takes his quiver and he takes three arrows and he shoots them. One, two, three, and he stops. Or we can take it just at face value, the way that I've always read this passage, which is that he takes a bunch of arrows and he strikes them on the ground three times. Either way, he's already been shown that those arrows indicate victory over Syria. So there's power in the arrows. There's hope in the arrows. There's a message in the arrows. And his striking the arrows, either shooting them three times into the ground or striking the ground with them three times, is an indication of the degree to which he was going to enter in upon this combat with Syria in the hope of victory. And the prophet Elisha isn't happy with him. Only three times. Joash, only three times. Is that all you're willing to do? Three times. Oh, if you had struck five or six times, you would have gained complete victory. That would have been it for Syria. They would have been down and out forever. But as it is, only three times. Three strikes, three victories, and Syria will rise again. The king of Israel didn't fully enter in to the hope of the promise. Like his father before him, he squandered this opportunity. The word of God had spoken and given hope, but he fails to follow through. Only three arrows rather than the whole quiver. And so he misses out for himself and misses out for his kingdom. The full blessing that he could have had from the powerful God to whom his father had cried and who had promised a saviour. It wouldn't be a full salvation. It wouldn't be a complete salvation. It wouldn't be a lasting salvation, because neither father nor son entered into it fully. They squandered the opportunity. And so we come to point three, a squandered opportunity, part three. And we have these three paragraphs, these little paragraphs at the end of this chapter, verses 20 and 21, then 22 and 23, and 24 and 25. And these paragraphs let us enter into the reality of what could have been. What could have been. If only Jehoahaz, if only Joash had acted differently, had made different choices. What could have been? But in the first paragraph, Elisha has now died and he has been buried, and the Moabites, not the Syrians now, but the Moabites are causing trouble. And a man's being buried. And as a band of Moabites comes near, those who are burying the man in their haste simply drop his body into the grave where Elisha is buried, and his bones are exposed, and the man touches the bones and he suddenly stands on his feet, totally alive again. Here is the power of God to revive. And what's the significance of that? Must have been an incredible moment for his friends who were running off, and the man stands up and he said, "Hey, wait for me!" What a turn of events. And yet what this is telling us is, well, let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to Elijah. And when Elijah was taken up into heaven in that great wind with the chariot of fire, what happened? Well, God set his seal on Elisha as the man who was to take Elijah's place. And even though Elijah had gone, God had not departed. God was still there. God was still at work. God worked through Elisha. So as the waters of the Jordan had parted at the command of Elijah, and both men had walked through, now Elisha walks back through the parted, separated waters of the Jordan. As Elijah had performed certain miracles and shown the presence of God with him, so Elisha performed miracles and showed that God was still present with him. And now Elisha's gone. Elisha's dead. Elisha's buried. But Elisha's God isn't dead. Elisha's God is still active. His power, it's still at work. Oh, it's one thing to weep over the departure of a man of God. But God is still present. He is still there. He can still hear the cries of those who call to him. He can still turn and provide a saviour for them. He can still give promises of victory. to anyone who will trust in him. Here is the power of God to revive life and hope when all hope has been lost with life. Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel, all the days of Jehoahaz. So we've gone back in time again. We've gone back to those days when Syria oppressed Israel, when Syria virtually annihilated the army of Israel. But we're told the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them. Now, Jehoahaz had cried out to the Lord in his desperation. He had sought a favour from the Lord in his desperate plight. And the Lord answered. And the Lord provided a saviour. We've already seen that. Well, here it is. Same story, different camera angle. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now, the now being the time that the narrator was writing these stories. The Lord hasn't departed. The Lord hasn't gone. The Lord is still present. The Lord is faithful to his covenant. The grace of God gives Israel a reprieve from his judgment. And it's not a merited reprieve. God knows the heart of Jehoahaz. He knows he's simply crying out to him in desperation. He knows there's been no change, no repentance, no turning from his idolatrous ways to a pure worship of the living God according to the law of Moses. He knows all of that. God doesn't turn and give them a saviour because Jehoahaz is worthy of a saviour. God gives them a saviour because he has compassion and he's faithful to his covenant. His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know what is the most amazing thing in all of this? We're talking about the 10 northern tribes of Israel. We're talking about a nation that since its separation after the days of David and Solomon into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, this northern kingdom of Israel has been at war with God ever since. Furthermore, the promise of the covenant given to David, which was a continuation of the promise of the covenant given to Abraham and to Israel at Sinai, rests in Judah. Strictly speaking, it was the Davidic line that sat on the throne of Judah that would be the one who would provide the ultimate saviour for the people of God. And the northern tribes, they don't reckon in that, and yet God is faithful to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are still Abraham's offspring. And year by year, children are born in the northern kingdom of Israel who are the offspring of Abraham. And among them, there are those who are faithful to the Lord. Hundreds, thousands, whose knees have not bowed to Baal. And God is faithful to his covenant for their sake, not for the sake of a wicked king whose heart is not really turned towards him, but for the sake of his own covenant and his own faithfulness. The grace of God gives a reprieve to his judgment. But Hazael, king of Syria, he died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place, we read in the last two verses. And Jehoash, or Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. So here we see the truth of God realized. His word always accomplishes that which he promises. He had promised defeat over Syria. He had promised a savior to Jehoahaz. Here is Joash. He wins the battle three times according to his own faith. According to his own commitment, if you like, to God. When he struck the ground with the arrows, only three times. Three times he gains the victory, defeats Ben-Hadad, recovers the cities of Israel. God is true to his word. So here's a God who has power, immense power to raise the dead. Here is a God who is full of grace and ready to provide a reprieve to his promised judgment. And here is a God whose word always comes true. Can you not see how desperately sad these squandered opportunities are? How different it could have been. Their hope in God would not have been vain hope with such a powerful God on their side. Their endeavours to fight the Syrians would not have been vain endeavours with a God who was so gracious to help them and whose word of promise must come true. If they had only trusted God's word, if they had only hoped in God's word, if they had only acted upon God's word, those opportunities wouldn't have been squandered opportunities, but would have opened the door to a transformation in Israel. You see, these final three paragraphs pull together the whole story of the lives of these two kings, and they reveal to us these crucial choices that they made and how different the outcome could have been. And this is a chapter that's for us. It's a chapter given to us that we might learn from it, that we might improve our choices. Today is a day of grace. Today is a day of promise. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus said. Believe in me and you will be saved. This is the word of God to a sinful generation. You have a choice. Today you have a choice. Will you listen to his voice? Will you trust his promise? Will you put your hope in him? It's a crucial choice. It can make the difference not just for today, but for forever. And that's where our life really begins, with this choice. The choice to trust Jesus to save us. And then this continues every day. Every day of our lives, we face crucial choices. It's the choice to believe his word and to obey his word. Every day we encounter situations where we have to make a choice. Am I going to follow through on the commitment that I have made to Christ today? And am I going to believe his word and obey his word today? Every day we face it. A crucial choice of commitment to Christ. And how we respond, how we make that choice, makes a difference to our lives, to the faithfulness of our lives, to the service of our lives, to the growth of our lives, to the revelation of God in our lives, and whether we persist with God and show by perseverance that we really do belong to God, and that the most crucial choice of all has really been made, that we will live for Christ as he died for us, sacrificially serving him, putting him first. We have his word to guide us. The choice is, will we really follow it? Let's pray. Almighty God, as we have had our attention taken by this chapter that opened up wonderful opportunities for the kings of Israel, and we saw those opportunities squandered, Lord, our lives come before us, and we realize that it is so easy for us to squander opportunities in the choices that we make. You call us to trust you, and we don't always trust you. You call us to follow you and to obey you, and we don't do it. We make other choices. We go another way. And Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us and be patient with us yet again today. That today may yet be a day of salvation for some who have turned away before. That you might draw them to yourself with cords of love that none can sever. And for those of us who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose lives are scarred with episodes of failure, we pray that you would bring healing and restoration and renewal, and that this may be a day of grace for us, a reprieve, and that we would take full opportunity to walk with Jesus henceforth. Fulfill your gracious promises in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.